Morning, Saints.
Morning.
All right. So go ahead and turn over your Bibles this morning over into Acts chapter 19. So for those of you that are visiting, we've been covering the book of Acts, essentially, the life of Paul. Kind of picked up with it, actually, with the first missionary journey, right about where Mr. Wilson left off about a year or more ago. I don't know, it was a while ago. So we've been working through that. We're in currently in the third missionary journey. A couple of things that I want to go back and just make sure everybody's clear on, see if they have any questions on. We talked a little bit about Apollos last week. And some of the interesting things about this man, and one of the things that I had mentioned was that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, let's go ahead and go over there real quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, regarding Apollos, Paul's writing to the church there. He says here in verse 12, but concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren. And it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. So one of the things that I talked about is that I believe the reason for why Apollos did not want to go, there are two kind of schools of thought. And the primary one is that he didn't want to go because he considered the church in Corinth to be, well, a long-term commitment and a lot of work. That certainly could have been a portion of it. But I think it actually has more to do with the division that had arisen in the church in Corinth. If you look at the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, let's go ahead and go over there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, you can see one of the reasons why Paul was writing this letter is to help deal with this, some of this division that had arisen in the church. And he says, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you immersed in the name of Paul?" And so he talks about this division that's kind of that has arisen in the church in Corinth, and it's one of the things that he actually deals with throughout the letter. And so I wanted to add a couple of quick things to this just for a way of helping you understand how I arrived at this conclusion. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Several verses here where Paul actually discusses this and he mentions this division, but I think it, again, lends some credibility to this conclusion. Starting here in chapter 3, verse 1, 1 Corinthians, And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. So again, I think that there was some significant division that was caused within the church in Corinth because of the very different personalities of Apollos and Paul. Neither one of these guys wanted that to happen. Neither one of them wanted people to follow them because of who they were. They wanted people ultimately to follow Christ. You see this example as well when he mentions Peter in the first chapter. If we jump over to same chapter, verse 18 through 23, notice some of the context here. He says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men, For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Again, there's this context of unity that they're trying to build there. And I think Apollos knew better, or at least in his particular thought, he's like, it's not the time for me to be there. And so I just wanted to make sure that you guys understood where I came up with that. I don't think we covered it necessarily in great detail last week. Any questions or comments on that? Okay, cool. So back to Acts chapter 19. I'm going to start here in verse 1. And hopefully you guys remember the question that I'd asked you last week that I wanted to hear your answers to, hopefully. Acts chapter 19, verse 1, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you immersed?" And they said, "Into John's immersion." And Paul said, "John immersed with the immersion of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. So we chatted up to about verses 6 and 7 last week. We understand this situation. We understand the scenario. We understand why Paul brings up this question, because it is ultimately the most important question, and it regards the receiving of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's the primary question that Paul asks them. And we talked about that last week, and I know most of you know this. So in verses 6 and 7, Paul then lays hands on the 12 men of the group. And the question I asked you is why? Why did he lay hands on them? I see Super Dave has the answer. Super Dave, thank you for your consistency. I appreciate that. I know Rain had talked to me afterwards, but he wasn't going to be here today, so he had talked to me afterwards. But anybody have any idea why? I know Super Dave does. Anybody else? I know Mr. Simpson, of course. Anybody want to venture a guess? Mr. Wojtaszewski, you want to give it a shot?
Give it a shot. Yeah, because of all of the false doctrine that was going around, and to correct the situation that was there, they were going to need that assistance.
Okay. I definitely think that's part of it. Looking for something a little different. Super Dave, or I don't know your name. What's your name, sir?
Logan.
It's nice to meet you, Logan. Yeah. I'm Jared.
To pass on the spiritual gifts.
Okay. Why?
Because they were new Christians.
Okay, but why didn't you do that with everybody?
That's a good question.
Okay. I'm not picking on you. You're on the right track, though, at least in my mind.
He's heading out, and the congregations need to be established.
Okay, he's heading out, and the congregations need to be established, but why didn't he do it with everybody?
They're needing, if you take a look here on my Bible app, sorry.
You know, there's this thing called paper.
Yeah, there's this thing. I'm in Ohio, and
there's no paper in Ohio, apparently.
No paper in Ohio. So those congregations needed to be established, and so he's putting his hands on these guys to specifically establish the congregation as he is moving out.
Okay. I think that's a big portion of it. Anybody else?
I think that after Apollos immersed him in the name of John, they were going around spreading the word as to what they knew, and that's how Paul found them. So when Paul immersed him into the name of Jesus Christ, and so they could continue spreading the word and be believable, that he laid the hands on them to give them the gifts, because they didn't have a written New Testament right at that time. Okay. So that was the gifts is what they used to draw people's attention to get them to believe what they were actually talking about.
Okay. Yeah, I think that's a lot of the same, along the same lines of what Marshall and Logan said. Terrible with names, great with faces. You're going to say the same thing. Okay. I think there's one other thing. Oh, hey, Kendall. I don't recognize you without the beard.
My guess is since when they're immersed into Jesus, the indwelling Holy Spirit is not visible. So Paul is saying that something greater happened to them than the immersion of John. So he gave them the gifts of the Spirit to verify.
I think that is a major component to that. Any idea where else that happened? I don't want to put you on the spot, but
can't think of right.
Okay. Yep, Acts chapter 8 with the Samaritans. Let's jump over there. So I think everything that you guys had brought up, 100% right. And I think we're actually going to talk about the growth of the church in Ephesus, I think, is directly tied to these 12 men and probably their families. It only tells us there were about 12 men. We can assume that they probably had families. But I do think that the gifts were necessary to make sure and establish the congregation there in Ephesus, because it was going to grow pretty quickly, as we'll see. But I also think that it was a portion of this, what Kendall had eloquently put forth, is that they needed some of this verification. So Acts chapter 8, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but this is when the gospel really goes out for the first time into an area that was not 100% Jewish, because the Samaritans were essentially a half-breed, and they weren't necessarily accepted by the Jews that were full Jews. So Philip, he goes out into the area of Samaria. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. So Philip has the opportunity to preach there. We know he makes many disciples. And one of the reasons I think that that they came down and gave them the gifts of the Spirit was to verify, not only for the Samaritans, but also for the Jews, to help them understand these guys are part of the plan now. Now, it's interesting to see how this carries out, and I'm not going to go too much into that because it's kind of out of the scope of the lesson today. But I do honestly think that it comes down to these 12 guys having really been zealous, you know, and believing in, you know, believing in Jesus as the result of the preaching of John. And I think it was partially a way of helping them and everybody else understand, hey, these guys, they're on the right course. You could listen to them. So I think that was that's partially the reason for it. Just as a little bit more of an example for that, let's go over to Romans chapter 1. Basically, this was, again, a way of reinforcing that these guys had received the indwelling Holy Spirit by giving them the gifts that could be seen externally. And this would establish them a strong foundation, or establish for them a strong foundation in the church in Ephesus. And Paul writes something very similar about this, not necessarily about the situation with these guys in Ephesus, but you can see Paul's longing here in verse 11 of Romans chapter 1. He says, "For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." It was really important for growing congregations to have people who had the gifts of the Spirit, so that they could, as Super David mentioned, really be able to progress the gospel in the absence of the completed New Testament. So I think this is part of the reason why Paul had done this. Okay, so I got a question for you. How do we know that this event was not another occurrence of the immersion with the Holy Spirit as it was in the day of Pentecost and in the household of Cornelius? The reason I ask is because you're going to get this question. You're going to get it all the time. And as a matter of fact, now I have a Zondervan study Bible. Okay? How many of you have the study Bibles? Okay? You might look in the notes for this, because I want to read you what it says in mine. It says, 19:6, laid his hands upon them. See note on 6:6. Holy Spirit came on them, began speaking with tongues and prophesying. The same experience the disciples had at Pentecost, Acts 2, 4, and 11, and the Gentiles had in Caesarea, Acts chapter 10, verse 46. So according to the Zondervan Study Bible, this is the same event, or it's the same thing. Well, how do we know, in a real simple way, without going into the entire study on the Holy Spirit, how do you know? What's the easy way, maybe the quick way, maybe not always the complete way, but the quick way to answer that question? I got Will and Super Dave, and I know Mike. Mr. Simpson, you are my... I don't... Yeah. I just consider that if I point people out, you're in that one. So, all right, I'll go back to Will.
on Pentecost, there was tongues of fire, rushing wind, and they were speaking in tongues.
Okay.
Clearly not visible in this case.
Okay. Tongues of fire, yeah. Okay. Not quite what I'm looking for. It's actually in the verse. It's in the verses. It's real straightforward. Super Dave.
The only way that could be passed on is by the laying on of the hands of the 12 apostles.
What?
The gifts of the Holy Spirit to pass on the gifts such as healing or prophesying or speaking in tongues, where when the apostles got it, it came from God.
Okay.
But the only way anybody else could receive it is through the laying on of the hands of the apostles.
So you're on the right track. So the way that we know that the immersion with the Holy Spirit happened is it was a gift. It was a sign and a gift from God. So on the day of Pentecost, nobody like stopped and said, okay, we're going to lay hands on people now. And neither in the household of Cornelius. When Peter was preaching at the household of Cornelius, it happened and surprised him. Okay? What we see differently here is that it specifically says that Paul laid hands on them, and then they received the gifts.
I was going to say the answer is in Acts 2:33, where Jesus, after being exalted to the right hand, it says, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. The immersion with the Holy Spirit only is given when Jesus is involved from heaven.
That is actually fantastic, yes. Thank you for adding that. And really, again, the key to this, I think it really is in verse 6 there where he says he laid his hands on them. So the reason that I bring this up is because you don't always have time to sit down with somebody that you might be having a quick conversation with and explain all of this. But if you understand, okay, hands laid on them, bring out that Acts 2:33 portion, you can at least get them an answer that they can research and at least give them something. So I bring it up because it is one that I encounter all the time. You know, if people are paying attention, and I actually think you brought it up too, Miranda, when we were going through this, well, how is this different? And it can be a sticking point if you don't know how to answer that question relatively quickly and clearly. So, all right. Many other portions that you can look at there, but that's if you want to get a little bit more in depth, obviously the Holy Spirit booklet covers that in great detail. Okay, so let's pick it up here again. Any questions or comments before we move forward? Okay, let's pick it up here in verse 8. We'll just read verses 8 through 10. And he entered, this is Paul, and Paul entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So, we know that Paul stayed in Ephesus for about 3 years. The way that the Jews would often measure a year is that if you spent three quarters of the year or a quarter of the year there, any portion of it, they kind of considered it a year. So it's about 3 years in total that he spent there in teaching in the school of Tyrannus. It's about 2 years total there. He was about 3 years in Ephesus, excuse me. So it's interesting to see this because this situation where Paul goes into the synagogue is a little different than what we've seen before. And really how it's different is he spends 3 months. For Paul, that's a significant amount of time. So this could indicate a couple of different things. It could indicate that there were a lot more Jews there who were willing to listen. It could also indicate that they were more stubborn. But Paul had definitely committed to being in the city of Ephesus, and his efforts to reach the Jews in the synagogue, because they lasted much longer, it basically indicates his overall plans to remain there for a while. It wasn't something that he was simply coming to do and to necessarily establish a congregation and move on. He spent quite a bit of time there. So in his speaking boldly, he attempts to reason and persuade the Jews concerning the kingdom of God. Now, reason is Strong's G1256. I am terrible at trying to pronounce Greek, so I'm not going to bother. But I can tell you it sounds an awful lot like the word dialogue, which is where we get the English word dialogue. So that basically means that you're trying to get a conclusion across. It means you're exchanging thoughts, logical thoughts, and trying to make a point, trying to bring a conclusion across. So it's basically, it's involved in asking questions in a conversation to lead one to a desired or logical conclusion. I don't remember who said it first, but I'll repeat it. It's he who asks the questions controls the conversation. Actually, it's interesting. When I have opportunities, especially to speak to people who are of a, like, say, an Eastern religion, like Hindu, for instance, I've had the opportunity to talk with a gentleman at work. He's from India, and he's a Hindu, and I know very little about the actual daily practice of Hindu religion and whatnot, and so we have had the opportunity on our lunch breaks to walk, and it's really interesting. You ask questions that are logical questions, and you get, to me, really interesting answers. Or, I hadn't thought of that. Or, I don't know. Or, I don't know why that is. So, the interesting thing about that, I guess, is that, you know, preaching the gospel isn't just about, you know, standing up and thumping a Bible and saying, read this. It's more about asking people. It's talking. It's a conversation. It's a dialogue. It's a back and forth. And the desire is to help people arrive at a logical conclusion. And, of course, in the persuade aspect, it's G3982. I'm not going to try to pronounce it. That means to induce one by words to believe, to cause belief in a thing. So our goal in talking to people is to persuade them of the reality of Jesus the Christ. That's the ultimate goal, right? So we do that through dialogue and through, well, thought and careful logical approach. So the Apostle Paul, he again lays out the pattern and methodology by which the gospel is shared and believed in. It's believed in by the word of Christ. And this is kind of relates back to what we talked about with Paul and Apollos. It wasn't about these two guys. It wasn't about their personal experiences or their personal testimonies. Instead, Romans chapter 10, as we I'm sure all know, salvation ultimately comes through what Paul would call the foolishness of the message preached. But in chapter 10, verse 17 in Romans, it says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So it does, you know, preaching the gospel requires us to open our mouths and to have a plan, to know, okay, this is where the person is at, what do they need to know? And ask those questions to help bring them to a logical conclusion. So Paul, while he's there, back to Acts chapter 19, while he continues to preach in the synagogue, he does so until they were no longer willing to listen. And Paul was really good at knowing when to shake the dust from his feet. Okay? And so he moves out of the synagogue. Kevin?
You talked about reasoning. I just want to throw in that word persuading, that root word in the Greek is the same root word we get the word faith from. It's pytho. So he's actually saying we speak through words of God, obviously, persuading, building faith in people. And what's it about? The kingdom of God. Isn't that interesting?
Yep. Thank you. That's actually thank you again. All right. So preaching the gospel is all about building faith, huh? Faith comes from hearing. So, at any rate, Paul continues to teach there in the synagogue or speak in the synagogue until they don't want to hear it anymore. So then he pulls his disciples out, whom he'd made through this process. It probably included the 12 men from verse 7. We don't necessarily know their genealogical persuasion. We don't know if they were Jews or not, if they were proselytes or what their, you know, if they were Greeks. We don't really know a lot about it. The assumption would be, in my mind, that they would have been Jews, or at least Samaritans, because of their having been immersed by Apollos in John's immersion. So, at any rate, he probably takes these 12 guys with him and anybody else that he's made disciples of. And this particular situation makes a place of meeting necessary, a place of being able to teach. And so then he moves to the school of Tyrannus. So let's just put ourselves in this situation for just a moment. You're Paul. You have We're going to say at least 12 people, because we know there were the 12 from before, and any other disciples. I think you're going to have more than just 12. You could round that up and say 20 people. What are you going to do with these 20 people? And you need to continue to teach them. Oh, hey, you're going to hang out at Aquila and Priscilla's house and teach. I don't know about you, but there are limits to my hospitality. I mean, we used to do, for a while, Wednesday night assemblies in different homes. This was, I don't know, 5-6 years ago or more. And getting prepared for that's a lot of work. My poor wife, that's probably why she has gray hair today, is because she was always getting ready for those things. You know, it was like, okay, Wednesday night's done. If you touch anything, you better put it away. If it's dirty, you better clean it, because if not, the wrath of mom will come down upon you, right? So, no, she wasn't that bad. But the point is that this really necessitated a larger meeting space. And so Paul, he goes out and he finds the school of Tyrannus. Now, the school of Tyrannus, verses 9 and 10 there in our text, it was probably a school that was used or owned by the philosopher and rhetorician Tyrannus. Surprise, surprise, school of Tyrannus. In most cases, in this situation, in this time, classes were conducted in the cool morning hours before the heat of the day would set in. So if you had a philosopher, you would meet in the early morning hours, essentially fairly quickly after sunrise, and then you would offer your classes until it started to get a little warm in the day, because it's, you know, tough to pay attention when it's hot. So this would mean that Paul either rented or was allowed to use the space during the times when regular classes were not being conducted. And one of the other interesting things about this particular time frame is that if you were involved in commerce or you really anything that you were involved in, if you had a job, most of the time when it started to get hot, people would take a break in the afternoon. And they wouldn't come back until the evening hours, until it got a little bit cooler. So these two things working together would help us to understand that Paul probably conducted his classes from about 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., which it's the hottest part of the day. It's supposed to be, what, 108 here on Tuesday? Going to be out about 2 o'clock in the afternoon? No, thank you. And for those of you that will be, I'm very sorry. So, actually, there is a Greek manuscript that actually would suggest that Paul did his classes between 11 and 4. But this would have been a time when people would have been available, the school would have been available, and people would not have been at their regular work. So this, obviously, there was a need for a place to continue teaching. And so besides that, Paul's choice of the school of Tyrannus would have also exposed the gospel to those attending the regular classes. I use the example of the Glendive Church. They met in the basement of the library for a couple years while they were kind of growing. And they got an opportunity to put on the billboard, you know, the church in Glendive meets here. And every once in a while, they'd have people come because they saw the sign. Now, if you were going to the school of Tyrannus as a philosopher would be teaching there, you're probably interested in learning some new things. And so it gave them the opportunity to be able to reach out to the intelligentsia of the area and hopefully pull some people in from that. It is interesting to consider. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It is interesting to consider, and I don't necessarily have any conclusions drawn from this, but it is interesting to consider that they did not meet in the school of Tyrannus, at least it's not recorded, as them meeting there to break bread. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19 says, "The churches of Asia greet you, Aquila and Prissa, greet you heartily in the Lord, with the church that is in their house." So remember, Paul is writing this letter from Ephesus to the church in Corinth. So the church met in Priscilla and Aquila's house. Didn't mention the school of Tyrannus here. Not sure why, but other than maybe it was just made more sense to meet in somebody's house on Sundays. Okay, and that could be the reason, too, why they had used this particular school so that they didn't have to have, you know, 20 plus people in Priscilla and Aquila's house every day. So give them a couple of days off. All right. So any questions or comments on that section? No? Okay. Let's read verse 10 here in Acts chapter 19. He says, "This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Luke records the result of Paul's efforts here in the school as being quite successful. The successful spread of the gospel in Asia was not by accident. It took a ton of work to get to the point where Paul could get not just Ephesus established, but you think about all the other things that he had done up to this point. You think about the towns that he had visited, the cities that he'd visited, and the preaching that he'd done, and the establishing of congregations. And if you remember, and I mentioned this throughout the first couple missionary journeys, is that he tried to pick cities that were on the trade routes. And it made more sense that way. Ephesus could kind of be the center, and then the gospel could radiate out to these other cities and continue to move out from there. And so Luke records this as being quite successful, reaching out to the surrounding areas. I think it's a great example. I've used this example before. I don't want to give anybody the wrong impression, but it's like, yeah, I want to be a missionary. I'm going to go to Fiji. Because Fiji's, well, they got lots of people. Yeah, okay. You know, you go to where the people are, is really what it comes down to. And that Paul, I think, gives us a good example there. Okay, verses 11 and 12. Let's pick it up here, back in Acts chapter 19. I'll read down through verse 20, and then we'll work on verses 11 and 12. "God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists, who went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches.' 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, 'I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?' And the man, in whom was the evil spirit, leapt on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." Okay, back verses 11 and 12. These miracles that were performed by the hands of Paul were not just for the purpose of drawing people's attention. Okay, think back to that section that we discussed briefly in Acts chapter 8 with the Samaritans. Okay, let's go back there. Because there's an interesting parallel here. Verse 9, Acts chapter 8, verse 9. "Now there was a man named Simon who was formerly practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is what is called the great power of God.' And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts." Now we know how this ends up. Simon eventually figures out that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are given by the laying on of the hands, and they're like, "Hey, I got some coinage here. You want to give that to me too?" And they're like, "Nope." Okay, so keep in mind Simon. This is a similar and parallel situation. So these gifts were not just for the purpose of drawing attention, because guess what? People could do that. Simon's a good example of that. He was able to convince all kinds of people that he was the great power of God because he was able to astonish them with his magic arts. So what Paul was doing was different. And specifically, a writer of Hebrews chapter 2, let's go over there, gives us a reason for why these gifts were being used in a general sense. Hebrews chapter 2. I'll start in verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So what we get out of this particular section is that those gifts of the Spirit and the manifestation of those things were also not just for the purpose of helping the church to be established, but also so that God could testify with them. He could confirm what these people were saying. And this is exactly what Paul was doing here. So the items described here in verse 12, the handkerchiefs and the aprons and so on and so forth, they were probably things that were used by Paul in his trade of tent making. That kind of stuff. You know, if you're out working in the sun, and I know Mr. Wojtaszewski and others do, I've done it. It's not my cup of tea, but I can do it. Like, for instance, yesterday I was out mowing my lawn, and, you know, I had a handkerchief. Actually, I had a buff on my head for a while. And those kinds of things, you know, things that Paul would use, and they would take them, and these things would seemingly have magic power. But really what it was about, I think that there's an overall message here. Holiness of the Christian is transferred to others. Sin doesn't hit us. It's not like leprosy, where if you were a leper, you were supposed to stay away from everybody, and if you touched a leper, you probably ended up with it. There's another lesson there as well. But it was about the transferring of holiness. Okay. Now, this is where we get into, I think it's a very, I mean, this is to me, one of my favorite portions. It's kind of equivalent to the prophets of Baal and Elijah and the fire and, you know, maybe your God is sleeping kind of thing. This is interesting because the seven sons of Sceva decide, hey, this is an opportunity for us to rake in some money. Maybe this guy, maybe this Paul guy, maybe this is magic words here, the little abracadabra hocus pocus type stuff. Well, the thing is that these imposters, these guys were not unusual. So during this time, it was pretty normal for some people, especially among the Jews, to claim that they had power to cast out evil spirits, and they would utilize magic tricks, spells, charms, and the like that were supposedly derived from the teaching of Solomon to wow people. And they would, well, there's interesting historical information about how they would kind of come in as a snake oil salesman, and they'd pay some people in the crowd, and then they'd have them come up and they'd smack them on the forehead. Oh wait, no, that's Benny Hinn. Never mind. They'd whip out their talismans, or they'd say a couple of magic words, and then all of a sudden these people would be cured. The evil spirits would go out of them. And then guess what? They would start selling the opportunity for you, too, to be cleansed of your evil spirits. Okay? So that's undoubtedly what these seven sons of Sceva were doing. And these Jews, it's interesting, if you go back to the text here, verse 13, it's in New American Standard, it says, but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place. That went from place to place, the Greek word essentially means wandering or vagabond or itinerant. As they would travel from city to city, practicing their magic. I mentioned Simon back in chapter 8. Also, Elymas in chapter 13, or Bar-Jesus was the other name that he was known by, were probably guys of the same, I guess you can call it, profession. But Sceva and his seven sons were of this troop of pretenders. The title given to Sceva, by the way, as chief priest, there is no record of anybody by the name of Sceva being a chief priest. Okay? Other than here, there's no accounting for that anywhere. And probably the reason for this is that he gave himself the title. Because remember, if you're traveling around in Macedonia and Achaia at this time, there were a lot of, I guess we can say, other witch doctors running around. And so he gave himself the title, most likely, to impress those who were of other religious organizations. Yeah, I'm a chief priest to the Jews. Yep. And here's my sons. And we're gonna get that evil right out of you. It'll only cost you maybe 30 pieces of silver. I don't know. Anyway, so they, of course, hear the extraordinary miracles performed by Paul in the name of Christ, and so they attempt to use the name of Jesus for their own profit, and as we read, it does not go very well for them. Okay, I'm going to stop there because we're pretty much out of time. Any questions or comments before we wrap up? Peach.
So the question my questioner maybe for leading into next week is that they were burning the books, the magic books. Now, they didn't just come about. Those magic books, they had to put those together over a period of time, which mm-hmm. is me thinking all the way back to Egypt. Mm-hmm. Those getting transferred all the way.
Yeah, probably.
And in their state, they must have been pretty convicted to burn them because they could have sold them for money.
Oh, yeah.
And then at their state. So they were obviously pretty convicted, like, no, we're not selling them for money. We're just going to burn them.
Yep. That we're going to talk about that next week. And you think about the value of those books in modern equivalents. It's pretty astounding, actually.
When you think back about Simon in chapter 8 and Bar-Jesus and now Scevia, one thing, the Lord will make sure that His power is not used yep. for profit. It is a free gift.
Yep, that's a good point. Absolutely, and as we read, and as you probably know from that particular passage, it doesn't. I just love the way that the response goes and what happens. But all right, any other questions or comments? All right, thank you for your time.